If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're looking at the passage that was read for us today, John chapter 20, and we're looking at verses 24 to 31. And again, we're in a narrative. There is some instruction here that is given in this narrative by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I remind you that really John, and he gives a purpose statement for why he wrote this very book that we might believe in verse 31. But also, in that believing process, John 1:14 holds true that we behold his glory as they beheld his glory physically, living with him for more than 3 years. And yet we see this account where Thomas' eyes are opened. And perhaps for the first time, he really beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is always, as we come to the Word of God, is not so that we would feel good about ourselves, or even that we might just garner some instruction in general, but that we might behold the glory of Christ. Now, this is one of those accounts, again, that is given as a post-resurrection proof text of the fact that Christ did rise from the grave. And often this text is taken from the standpoint that if old doubting Thomas, old cynical, stiff-necked Thomas can believe, then anybody can believe. And certainly that is given as an admonition to us in that sense. And it's also a proof text to the fact, the truth, the relevance, and all of that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as I studied this passage, I became much more impressed with the fact that here God, through the pen of John, has given us something of a pure and clean understanding of what it means to truly believe. And that, why I believe, is connected with his statement in 30 and 31 concerning his very purpose for writing this book. And so it gives us some clarity to salvation by faith. And I'm going to approach it from the standpoint of that this morning, because I believe there is a great deal of relevance to that, certainly with the understanding that Christ has arisen. Christ has arisen. And that's why salvation is true and real. And with that, let me ask God's blessing specifically on our study together this morning. Father, we come to you humbly this morning. As we look into your word, we recognize that we indeed are beholding your glory. Help us to do that. Take the scales and the shades from our eyes, Father. Help me to speak. And use this time beneficially to glorify your Son, to edify your people, and even if it please you, Father, in this room or over the internet, that you might call people from darkness into your marvelous light. Father, we recognize, as always, that our efforts are futile if you are not present with us. So please use me as simply an instrument, Father, of thine, to be a blessing, to herald the truth, and to be used of you to glorify your name and to accomplish your work. I beseech you for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A question that used to be asked much more than it seems to be today in churches in general, is how does a person know they are saved? And there's a lot of what I think is heretical and erroneous theology being cast about because of the ideas that float around concerning God's obligation to save anybody who seems to have anything to do with anything with the name Christian labeled on it. But there seems to be little discussion, few sermons in most churches. In fact, it's taken for granted why everybody in the church, everyone religious, is assumed to be saved. After all, grace by definition seems to include everyone. It's unmerited favor, and as long as a person is present, showing interest, they must be saved. And I think people take a false sense of contentment with that. And keep in mind, there's nothing more important than our relationship with God, and it must be a true relationship with God. There's only one road, one gate, the narrow way, one path, one truth, one Lord, one salvation. And we all need to be sure that we understand that and that our focus is upon that, and we're seeking with all of our heart and soul and mind to think in those terms. Now, Thomas was a devoted disciple of Christ. The question comes, was he saved prior to the account that we just read? Well, I would submit to you that I don't think so according to the Scriptures. For we read, for example, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thomas had received all kinds of information, even from his best friends and those who loved him and he loved, about the resurrection of Christ. And yet he stubbornly rejects it. If anything, he was rebelling against God's revealed word and plan. Now, salvation is a mystery. It is stated by Christ himself as being born again, and is addressed in very clear terms as a work of God that transforms a person, not just in name, but in nature. And it is seen in belief, and that belief emanates forth in ongoing fruits in the person's life. So our study today is based on a resurrection appearance of Christ that has a purpose of bringing, I believe, clarity to true salvation, even as John states that was his purpose in writing, and it is connected with that. As we look at perhaps, and I'm going to say perhaps, we look at the most profound and clear confession of faith by Thomas that is found in all of the Scripture. And I trust as we look at this that it will be beneficial for our understanding to measure our own relationship with God and bring clarity to our understanding of this. Let me ask that you will keep an open mind in what we study and what we do here. Now, beginning in verse 24, we are not told why Thomas was not present, but it does tell us that he was not present, and the context would strongly indicate, because the others were all present, that it was because of his attitude of despair. Because reading between the lines and looking at the other things that are stated about him, he was terribly discouraged, and I would suggest to you that he was doing a type of what we see sometimes in our children, kind of an angry pouting about the whole business of what he had experienced in seeing Christ brutally crucified. And he didn't like that. He had look back at John chapter 11 and verse 16. He had a strong personality with a degree of dedication, but let me also remind you that there are many people in the world that are dedicated, completely committed to the wrong thing. There are people willing to blow themselves up in the name of Allah. And they're completely wrong. There are many people willing to do a lot of things, dedicated but lost. Thomas here in this passage says, and this is where Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem, and Thomas makes this boisterous statement. It says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" He believed in the cause of Christ, and more cynical than strong, for really and truly, he was not willing to die, even though he says he is, because what did he do when the brutality and the crucifixion of Christ came? He fled along with the rest of them and went in hiding as a coward, showing the weakness of man. Look at go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We've looked many times at the floundering and yet the progress of the disciples as they dealt with who is Jesus Christ and what is going on as they're viewing this God-man Savior that they really didn't understand most of the time, what he was teaching, what he was doing. They were like little children. But look at Matthew 16, verse 16, where Christ asked the question back in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ makes the statement, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here is a confession by Peter. And Christ reveals that that confession only came because God was working in Peter's heart. That's the only reason. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. You're not smarter than the rest of the group here. God has revealed that to you. But it also shows in the same context that Peter still didn't know, really understand even perhaps what he was saying, or certainly hadn't fully embraced it, because when we get down to verse 21 of 16, he says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." We've looked any number of times at the fact that it is repeated that Christ told his disciples precisely what the will of God was, precisely what he came to do, and precisely what would happen. What does Peter do? Says he takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We laugh, but that's what man does every day of the week. By the way we live, the way we act, the way we think, we're working contrary. We're fighting against God. And here Peter is fighting against God. And he says, "God forbid it, Lord. That shall never happen to you." And here's Christ saying, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." So on the one hand, Peter was being influenced by the Spirit of God, and now he's being influenced by the devil. Now I ask you, which camp do you see Thomas in? You see, Thomas fits right in exactly with what Peter was doing when he rebuked him. And Thomas was there and he heard Peter's confession. I don't know whether he heard what Christ said to Peter after he rebuked the Lord because he took him aside. But he has the same mindset. And so here he has this idea
of Jesus Christ that he's formulated in his mind of what Christ is supposed to be and Christ is supposed to do, and he doesn't have ears to hear. He's not listening. He's not paying attention. He is stubborn. He's ignoring. And when Christ's departure came at the cross, what did he see? The end of all hope. The extinction of everything that he was counting on. His ambition died with what he believed was the tragedy of the cross. And so he even just wanted to be alone. He said, "Fool me on all this. I wasted my time for 3 years." Why? Because, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is key to salvation, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, we're all wasting our time. As Paul says there, we are of all people, if we've trusted in God because of the salvation that he says he brings in Christ, and Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're of all people most to be pitied. But he goes on to say, but Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is raised from the dead. So, in fact, I would go a step further and say that Thomas, leading right up to this account, has more relationship with Judas Iscariot and his thinking than he has with what we would call a Christian. Even though he was a follower, he was yet a misguided follower. He was stubbornly fixed on unbelief. If we go back to our passage, it says in verse 25 of John 20, "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" He had seen Christ's miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus just 2 weeks before. And he recognized, he should have, these disciples have no purpose in deceiving him. They are all of one voice. He knew these men. Yet he refused to believe. He's still fighting against God. Now, everyone was doing all they could to convince him. Isn't it the same today? Wish you could implant what you know and believe and understand and perceive that God has revealed to you from His holy word in somebody else's hard head rejection? Oh, I thought how wonderful it'd be if you could put a funnel up there and take the word of God and just pour it in. Doesn't work that way. Why would Thomas act in this manner? Well, you know the answer, because the answer is found in man's condition, which the Bible is clear about and which the church seems to be generally confused about, but the Bible's clear. If we think of Romans chapter 3, even verse 12, it says, "Naturally, every man has his own agenda." Thomas had his own agenda right here. It says, "All turned aside. Together they become useless." Romans 3:12. And that men don't naturally believe God. They're truth suppressors. As Ephesians 2:1 says, they're dead in trespasses and sin. And so here is Thomas, dead spiritually, saying, "Unless I shall see," and he reverts to the ways of men that basically say, "Show me again and again and again, and maybe I'll believe." There are many examples of the fact that evidence is not the issue. Look back at Luke chapter 16.
here's the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man has in hell, in Hades, has asked that his brothers might be forewarned about this place. And he's made the argument that if you'll just send somebody from the dead to warn them, they'll believe. Verse 31, but he said to them, is Abraham speaking? He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Is evidence the issue? Evidence plays a role, but obviously it's not the entire issue. Because that is a truth. In fact, move forward to John chapter 11, and I've always been amazed at the power and the punch of this very thing. In John chapter 11, here are these religious individuals that are the leaders of Israel. And Christ Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus from the grave, and they have even had eyewitnesses to confirm that this has taken place. And so they have a meeting. And what do they discuss at the meeting? Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. He just raised somebody from the dead. Where is their focus? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It hasn't sunk in that maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe we're wrong. Oh, no. He's raising people from the dead. I guess Abraham was right, wasn't he? You see, when the Scripture says, Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. They're not seeking to understand. We're naturally blind, even pitting ourselves against God and His Word. We see how Thomas really fits in with that. And we're not trying to pick on Thomas. Brother, that's every single one of us outside of the grace of Christ and our life that transforms us and changes us from an unbeliever to a believer. So Thomas arrogantly prescribes the conditions that he will accept. How foolish we are, in order to believe. Now, you think about it. Isn't that what much and most of religion is all about? They establish their conditions for belief. And then they follow through on their conditions, and then they pat themselves on the back. Now we're okay with God. Well, no, that's not the way it works, my friend. Is it? Who establishes the conditions? God does. And His condition is Christ alone. And those five solos that are over there on the wall. So I believe that Thomas was really angrily pouting, angry in a similar sense as Judas. He didn't like God's plan. He had invested a lot of time in Christ. And Christ's plan was too harsh, and it didn't fit his ideas. And he's acting as though, I'll show you God. I won't believe. No matter what others say, I'm going to stand firm in my unbelief. Are you there today? Think about that. How foolish. So he sets his rigid demand, not just to see him, but he's got to touch and feel him as well. He wants his senses to be involved. As if that's what will really do it. And Christ gave him, it says in verse 26, 8 days to consider. But he hadn't changed a bit. But something made the difference. Now we need to think theologically this morning. So go back with me to John chapter 6. And let's just do a quick review here, because everything has to do with what God's purpose is. Thomas is fighting God's purpose. Verse 70, chapter 6. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Well, we know who he's speaking of. He's talking about Judas. So regardless of where Thomas is, or any of the disciples are, along the road, the process, whatever you want to call it, of God calling his sheep to himself, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," Christ isn't going to let him go. He can't go the path of Judas because he has been chosen by God. He chose him. And of course, we know in John 10:28, that no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. And he says, "I'll give eternal life to them." In John 6:39, won't turn there, but he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he says, "I lose not one. I lose nothing." And so we understand that behind salvation is always the work of God that must take place. And that's why we always come affectionately to the Lord in regard to salvation, because salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. And so when we get back to our passage, it says in verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them." Now, probably they had to basically hogtie Thomas and bring him there. And it says, God moved supernaturally because the doors were shut again. And he stood in their midst. And interestingly enough, he says the same thing that he said in the first encounter on Resurrection Day that we looked at last time. And he doesn't come ridiculing his unbelieving disciple, because Jesus Christ understands the hardness of our heart, the inability, the total depravity of man, and the foolishness of man. But he comes saying, "Peace with you." The same thing that he said in the first time. The last thing he said to his disciples, "My peace I give you," before he went to the cross. And it's evident from verse 25, Thomas had no peace. None whatsoever. Where's peace come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from God. So he repeats these exact words. And then Christ shows that he's been listening to Thomas. For he says in verse 27, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Wow. The omniscience of God is seen here. There's no other possibility, is there? I'm reminded in Isaiah chapter 11, when it's speaking of the coming king that will rule on the earth. And it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ will not judge by what his eyes see. In other words, he's talking about physically, as you and I view things around us and our finite condition of what we see and make our judgments. But he will rule and judge in his omniscience and righteousness and true, absolute perfection of justice. Hallelujah. We're in a mess today because we have finite men who are not only judging by what their eyes see, but they're wicked to top that off. God hasn't changed their heart, and so they're running against God in the wrong directions, trying by their own cunning and their own deceitfulness and all of that to rule and make judgments. But that's not so with Christ. And that's the blessedness of that. Now, all of that is an aside. But what does Christ do here? He lets Thomas know that he's been listening to him. And it shows him his foolishness and his demands. Because Christ meets every demand and then some. Now, who initiated this? Christ. And my friend, as Christ comes to us in salvation, he must always, and he always does, initiate. Unless Christ initiates a work in you and me, we will never know. We will never embrace because of our condition. And so we see the experience of Thomas really perceiving, because it says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And there is a change in directions in that, that is as far as the east is from the west, from this belligerent blindness, or as John Newton would say, I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. To be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you know, and I know, I was thinking of this, that every time we see an encounter in Scripture that always has a spiritual dynamic and bent to it, when God opens the eyes, whether it be on the Mount of Transfiguration, whether it be in Revelation chapter 1, whether it be God speaking in the whirlwind to Job, that every time we see people that actually really do behold something of the glory of God, what do? They crumble. Woe is me, I'm undone. I repent in dust and ashes. I fall down before you as a dead man. Peter said, depart from me, for I am a wicked man. And that's exactly what Thomas is going to do here. Because he didn't just perceive God. And that word seeing here is perceiving with the eyes, the literal eyes, but he's perceiving with his heart. Do you see him? As John talks about in his glory? Because that's the real issue as we look at John. Is to see him in his glory. And to recognize that Christ is the Lord. Christ is risen. Christ is the only hope. And there is a submission to him. And so in verse 28, here's Thomas answered and said to him, and this is the most precise, condensed, exacting, wonderful confession. If you want the sinner's prayer that everybody's always talking about, brother, here it is. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And he said it to him, it says. To him, to Christ. This is his confession from the heart. This is his transformation from the heart. This is his, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. This is his, I'll take out your heart of stone, your stubborn, rebellious, God-rejecting heart, and I'll give you a heart that embraces me. My Lord and my God. You see, only God, and there's the evidence that is there, but it's with the Spirit of God, can do that. And he's saying in this little confession, you have all sovereign power and authority. I submit to you and to your will. You can't have my Lord and my God and then just cavalierly have some kind of assent mentally to God and claim, okay, I'm a Christian now, and then walk away and not be transformed. The very idea
of the fact that you are God means that you are worthy to be worshipped, that you're worthy to be followed, that you're the risen Messiah who can defeat death, even your own death. I owe it all to you. You are my Lord and my God. Now, why does Thomas completely change? Is it just the evidence? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul says, therefore, and he's talking about those that were, as pagans, led astray to the mute idols that they were worshiping, and yet he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can be fighting against God who has the Spirit of God. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, what Thomas did, except by the Holy Spirit. Christ is drawing Thomas to himself. Notice he calls him, back in our passage, God. Theos, deity. And this is what it means to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to recognize that he is God. This is perhaps one of the strongest places in Scripture that cannot be denied that Christ is God. He's not an important angel. He's not phantom or something that is an outcrop of something God created that is important for us to know and God gave us and so forth. He is God. In fact, there's no rebuke here, is there? None. If you looked over at Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, where the angel was speaking to John and he started to bow before him, the angel said, don't worship me. Worship God. And the Bible's consistent. My Lord and my God. This was a real confession. No holds barred. It's to surrender completely to him, to say in effect, I am yours to do with as you please. Thomas has finally heard the words of Christ when he said, if a man's not willing to take up his cross and follow me, I'm the master, then he's not worthy of me. This is no mere assent to facts, no acceptance of him as Savior but not Lord. This is personal, necessary surrender to the will of God. And that's the only way that the Scripture speaks of the fact that you and I can truly come to him. Now in verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. The idea is that because you have physically had the privilege of seeing me in my resurrected, glorified body, and I must add, fostered by the Spirit that opened the blind eyes that he might really see him so that he might have belief. God uses truth. And he uses the Spirit of God. He uses both. And that they have to be both working. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about. To the natural man, the Word of God is what? Foolishness. But to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. It opens blind eyes. And the Word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 states, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the same thing as the Word of God itself, and that's what we have today. And here Christ is saying, And in fact, really, it literally says, because you have seen me, not have you believed, but you have believed. He's not questioning Thomas's faith here. He's confirming his faith. His confession is the mark of true saving faith. In other words, the idea is that, Thomas, now you perceive who I really am. That's what the whole confession of my Lord and my God is about. But he also says, blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. He's talking about didn't see me physically in my glorified body. How did they see him?
Through this precious word. Blessed does not simply mean that you are happy and a little pat on the back. Blessed always in this context and the Beatitudes and throughout the Scripture. It means that he is pronouncing all who believe as Thomas believed as having true saving faith. You're having, as he says here, life through his name. You're having eternal life. That's the blessedness. That's the only blessedness that counts. Would you look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 8? Because this brings it home to you and to me. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. There is no chapter 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Here is Peter speaking. Well, let me back up to verse 1. He says, those who are chosen. Same thing we're seeing again. When we look at the theology of the Word of God, he's speaking to those who are chosen, he says. When we get to verse 2, he says that the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then what does it follow? To obey Jesus Christ. That's what Thomas did. My Lord and my God. He stopped his own program, his own conditions, his own thinking, and he started submitting to Christ. When we get to verse 3, he says, has caused us to be born again. The work is God's work. That's why when we're praying for our loved one, for our children, for whoever, we ask God to have mercy on them. Why? Because he's the one that must initiate salvation. My responsibility is to give the word of truth. Because he uses the word of truth. And he effectually calls individuals to himself. Now, but when you get down to verse 8, he says, and though you have not seen him, speaking to these, because they hadn't physically seen the resurrected Lord. That's what he's saying. And though you do not see him now, you don't physically see him. He's not in your midst. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, back up there, he says you love him. Why do you love him? Does man naturally love God? No. God's in his way. God's an obstruction to his own will, to his hard-headedness, to his stubbornness and unbelief. But these have been changed. How were they changed? In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We don't have to see Christ glorified in order to believe. We see it in his word. We behold his glory here. And we believe what God has delineated to us in his holy word, which is infallible, which is wonderful. Nothing is wrong here. It's all perfect. It's all glorious. It's supernatural. It was written by God himself. And so back in verse 30 of John chapter 20, John says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But he goes on to say, but these have been written so that you may believe. by the Spirit of God, John moved in John's heart to write this particular gospel account, that it might take away all of our excuses, all of our doubts, all of our foolishness, and yet we recognize that it still must be the work of God. But here, if our eyes are opened, if we're really paying attention, if we're inspired by the truth that is there, we're beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And he says, and that believing you might have life through his name. A belief that says, with the example that he has given just before this statement, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Here is John's connectivity, and the reader is admonished to articulate the same kind of faith as Thomas. Why? Because it's true saving faith. And what is the blessedness of that condition? Life in his name. Eternal life. That even if a man dies, he shall live. Hallelujah. In conclusion, there are people all over the world who are religious, aren't there? There are people who have a form of faith. And I'm even convinced that those in Matthew chapter 7 where Christ said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. They had some kind of faith. They certainly had sincerity. They thought they were on the right road, but it wasn't the true saving faith. Because Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Thomas was a follower of Jesus Christ, but had not true faith until Christ really revealed himself to him. Has Christ's Spirit worked in you? I'll get you to turn in closing to one more passage, and that's in 2 Peter. To help us to understand that the Word of God is very particular and very clear. Here is in the first chapter and beginning in verse 1, Peter writing a second letter. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith. Received a faith. That is, the faith too is a gift. It comes from God. I can't believe on my own. I need his help. And what does he say? Of the same kind as ours. Not just any old faith. Not just good intentions. Not just something that I have done. But it's a faith of the same kind of as ours. Et sot imos. Of equal value. It is particular. It states its origin received. In fact, down in verse 3 he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We owe it all to the fact that we were smarter than other men and women. No. We owe it all to him. Christ, God, must work in the heart and produce his kind of faith. The same kind that Christ pronounced blessed of Thomas. A faith that is life transforming and makes Christ Lord. My Lord and my God. And truly believes that God raised him from the dead. I hope that brings some clarity. I hope you see that the Scripture is very clear. Do you have that kind of faith? You say, well, I don't know. I hope I do.
Well, I would say, on the other hand, if not, I pray you will focus on Him and read His Word and seek Him and ask of Him, Lord, I believe, help Thou my unbelief. Recognizing that He has said, those who seek me will find me. And those who seek me, I will in no wise cast out. That you may receive true saving faith and peace with God. That peace that Christ said when He entered the room, which is true peace. A relationship restored with Him. Because salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is a real work. John has given us this glorious example immediately before he gives his purpose for writing this book. And it was as true then. Well, let me put it this way. It's as true now as it was then. God help us to look solely and completely to the Lord Jesus, the only Savior. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for the example of Thomas, who walked with you all of that time and yet really didn't know you. He had to be changed from unbelieving to believing. Help us all here and wherever this goes to understand that salvation is of the Lord, and that our hope might be fixed entirely upon you and not something that we ourselves are doing. And Father, that our confession might be in truth and in spirit, my Lord and my God. That we quit trying to be our own Lord and our own God, and submit to you. How wonderful. Because you're wonderful. How blessed. Because you're the King of blessing. I pray this for Jesus' sake.